bottle of wine or rosemary?
I was afraid that'd get asked.
Few examples of Spanish out of line, all right?
All right. The word salvation, the 45 times shows up in the New Testament. In the Spanish, it shows up as health, 36 out of the 45 times.
As health?
Health.
Health.
It's translated as health instead of salvation. Now, it's possible that that word at one time meant salvation to the Spanish people, but now it means health. That's why the Pentecostals and Charismatics do so well in Spanish-speaking countries, because when you believe, you get everlasting health.
Good. All right, another back here, Pastor Stewart.
Brother Raymond, do you have that in France that you just presented?
You will have it.
I will. I have it typed, but I've made a number of scribble notes on it, and a few things I tossed in extra.
Yeah.
But the basic part of it, yes.
We hope to have all these talks in print and in one volume of the 1991 Dean Burgon Society meetings. So please communicate with us. Mrs. Walker, you had a quick question, and then we'll probably adjourn if there are no others. Yes, ma'am.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Another problem is that the word my in front of Father in the Gospel of John should show up something like 6 or 8 times. It says the Father. You'll find where it mentions in Matthew, or in John, is it 10 or 12, or where it mentions about we'll be judged by the Word. You'll find that it moves to the feminine, leaving it open for Mary to do the judging of us. In other words, there's the Word, and where it is that it shall judge, it is she shall judge.
Mm-hmm.
At least in the 1909. Now, I'm not a scholar. I'm a pastor. I don't know Spanish. All I'm doing is coordinating and organizing and gathering and passing and distributing and moving the materials back and forth and around and just trying to keep the thing balanced and moving in the midst of pastoring the church.
Good. Well, thank you very much, Pastor Reno. We appreciate your good efforts. Please pray for his work in the ministry of the Global Bible Society and Brother Bob Doom also, who is with us. Pastor Hollywood, perhaps you'd like to direct us and have a closing word of prayer and have a word of prayer for the meal that we're about to partake of. As far as coming back at 2 o'clock on the nose, if there's, let's take a kind of a show of hands. How many, if we eat at 12:15 or so, would be able to come back instead of 2 o'clock, say, at 1:15 or 1:30? That would give us a little bit of a jump on our program. Let's see your hands. Those who would be able to come back at that time. All right? Those who would not be able to come back at that time, let's see your hands, please. All right? So those that are here, let's plan to eat roughly from 12:15 till, say, 1:15, and about 1:15 to 1:30, let's float back, and then we'll listen to our afternoon speaker, starting with Pastor Jack Mormon on the Battle for the Doctrinal Heart of Scripture number 2, essay at 1:15, 1:30. Yes, sir, and a word of prayer as we begin.
Thank you this afternoon, our Father, for the goodness of God, for this our love, for the occasion. And we have been attending to the word as it is preached.
Yes.
Speakers be loved, God, to deliver their souls,
yes,
for the purpose of God.
Amen.
Sure, there is a cause. Amen. It is at stake. Things are not at all.
Amen.
All will be instilled, shown, you, that which we got. We pray God, in Satan's name.
Amen. Be seated, please, and we'll ask our next speaker to come to the platform. Pastor Jack Mormon again will lead out in his... Oh, yes, thank you. We have a clipboard, a blank paper. We'd like everyone in the room, if you would, please, to be sure that your name and address and zip code, a telephone number, if you have one that you can give to us, is on that clipboard. If we could pass it back and forth on this side of the auditorium, and then if someone in the back of the room could take it over to this side and make sure that everyone is signed up, we'd appreciate that. That way we'll have your names and addresses, so we'll not miss you at all. All right, our speaker for the afternoon, Pastor Jack Mormon from England, missionary to England, and he will speak on the battle for the doctrinal heart of Scripture, the second part. We appreciated so much, didn't we, that last evening, his message from the Word of God. We look forward, Brother Mormon, to your continuation. Member of our executive committee, go right ahead. Let me hook you up here, and we'll open the... Okay, let me just set this here. And, let's see, I want to go 48, like that. That gives you 2 minutes to go out there.
Cool.
Okay. God bless you very much.
Thank you so much. Again, a great privilege. We're going to look a little bit at the matter of manuscript evidence going into the dusty archives this afternoon, and I realize that right after we've eaten, that may be one of the worst places to go, or the best places, depending on how you look at it, one of the most comfortable places. But again, taking us back to Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And there is such a battle for the doctrinal heart of Europe, of the Word, of the Word. My first point is Europe. Let's bow for prayer, though. Our Heavenly Father, again, we just would want to lay a hold upon Thee this afternoon and pray that You can use us. Again, we thank You for the way that our hearts were stirred this morning and all of the research and all of the material and the power with which it was presented. And Lord, we just pray just to use us in these days to stand in the gap and hold forth Thy Word in power and authority. Thank You, Father, for these men that You've raised up for this battle, for this conflict. How we pray for individual blessing upon each in their personal lives, in their homes, in their churches. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the greatest warfare, and almost certainly a source of much of the other warfare that takes place, and I think this is especially in Europe, has been Satan's attack upon the doctrinal heart of Scripture. A country's well-being is dependent upon whether at least a remnant in that country, or unless the country itself, at least nominally, embraces a Bible in which the doctrinal heart is still intact. A country's well-being is dependent upon whether or not it has a Bible where the doctrinal heart has not been ripped out. Now, this is especially true of nations to whom much has been given with regard to a full, doctrinally explicit Bible. Now, I think we've got a principle in the Old Testament. In Exodus 25:22, God says, "And there I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims." Now, God dwelt in the Old Testament tabernacle. He dwelt above the mercy seat, but beneath the mercy seat was the Word of God. And the Word of God was the foundation of God's Old Testament throne. And it's the foundation of His throne today. The Bible says in Jeremiah 5 and verse 3, "Is not thine eye upon the truth?" And God can only meet with sinful man over an open Bible. And so this is a principle. Now, consider nations. Look at England. England had much given to it. It had the received text. It had the authorized version, the pure Word of God. England turned away from it. England lost her empire. I've worked 4 years in England. I've worked 18 years in Johannesburg, South Africa. And look at South Africa. Now, really, with all of the gold, despite their problems, with all of the gold that you've got there, they've got about 60% of the world's gold, much of the world's diamonds, with all of that, you ought to have a pretty strong currency. When I first went to South Africa in 1968, I had to pay $1.40 for a South African rand. That was their unit of currency. The rand declined slightly during the 70s to about parity with the dollar. And gradually, South Africa began to use the modern versions. We've got two main European groups there, English and Afrikaans. Afrikaans is pretty much Dutch. But the two currencies were relatively at parity. In 1983, suddenly, South Africa, the Afrikaans side of the population, went to a new Bible. They brought out a new edition of the Afrikaans Bible based on the critical text. In 1983, the South African currency fell out of bed. It went into free fall. When I first went to South Africa, I had to pay $1.40 for a South African rand. Today, I'd only have to pay 40 cents for one. And I'm saying the very year, and the government is Afrikaans, and the country has been ruled by the Afrikaans since 1948, the very year that they officially embraced a new Afrikaans Bible, on that year, their currency just totally collapsed. But let's come closer to our shores. Let's look at America. I'm convinced that the 1980s were a watershed year, a watershed decade. According to an August issue of Time magazine, August 1990, in 1980, of the 50 largest banks in the world, almost all were in America. In 1990, of the 50 largest banks in the world, only three were in America. Now that is quite a shift by any standard. In 1984, America was still the world's largest creditor nation. In 1986, the most unbelievable turnabout in financial history, America became the world's largest debtor nation. Now, we owe today, or the government owes today, $3.3 trillion. Corporate debt and private debt takes the figure to $10 trillion. We used to say that our debt is only a portion of what the gross national product is. In fact, today, our debt, total debt, government, corporate, private, personal, is double what the gross national product. You say, what's that got to do with the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want to tell you. In 1986, we became the world's largest debtor nation. In 1986, for the first time in our history, now it depends on what they meant by this, but nevertheless, it was officially announced that for the first time since the Pilgrim Fathers came to this land with an authorized version, another Bible outsold our Old Standard Translation. And it was publicized that now the NIV is outselling the authorized version. And I certainly agree. I like the word authorized Bible. Now that had never happened, and whether that means Bibles or portions of Bibles, I can't say for certain on that, but that was the year we became the world's largest debtor nation, 1986. It was also the year that it was officially proclaimed that now another Bible outsells our authorized version. I say a country is only as strong as its Bible. And if it's embracing a Bible that has a doctrinal heart either neutralized or ripped out, it's going to affect that nation in ways that it never thought possible. Well, in the previous message, we looked at a number of ways that this battle for the doctrinal heart of Scripture was manifested down through the centuries. And I want to touch on another way this afternoon and then just conclude the message. But I feel one area that we need to look at, and this can get a little bit hard and difficult, but I feel we need to touch on it. And I want to show you that the manuscript record is a chronicle of this warfare. At the heart of the debate, well, I say second, the main issue is God's promise to preserve His Word, but certainly connected with this is a manuscript record. And so here we face that mountain of manuscripts. And virtually at the heart of the debate, what do the manuscripts say? Well, there's a lot of them. And they're tucked away all around the world. And they're difficult to look at and read, and they didn't have chapter and verse divisions. And all sorts of statements are made about them. And the statements are too technical, some are too general, some are conflicting, some are misleading. And so we've got that great mountain of manuscript evidence, and we kind of tiptoe around it, and we look at it, but we need to somehow come to grips if we're going to stand for our authorized version and the Textus Receptus. We need to come to something of a grip regarding that mountain of manuscript evidence. We need to figure out a way, can I at least make a basic statement about it? Come to a something of a summary, a fairly accurate summary about it. Now, I believe there's a way that we can do this, and I've tried to outline this in one of the books I've written there on the back page table on early manuscripts in the Authorized Version. I think there's a way we can do this, and I want to just touch on that this afternoon. When I speak about the doctrinal heart of Scripture, I personally have identified 356 passages in the New Testament of the Authorized Bible, and these passages give you the heart of Scripture, of the doctrinal heart. And is it possible to say, how do the various strata or lines of manuscript evidence, how do they connect, how do they support, how do they stand with regard to these 356 passages? All this modern technology up here, I think it's a sign of first signs toward liberalism. You can't walk back and forth. You're really tied down. No, that's one of the first signs of... But nevertheless, firstly, let me look with you just for a minute here at the papyri fragments. They found about 88 of them. They found them in Egypt, so that at the outset puts us on our guard. There's been a lot of research into them, and there's a lot of places where in the papyri you've got statements in the Authorized Version that are not in Alpha and B, and yet they're in the papyri. Isn't that remarkable? In other words, we've been able to reproduce a lot of the distinctive statements in our traditional TRAV, not in Alpha and B, yet in those papyri. But having said that, generally speaking, the papyri has the doctrinal heart pretty well ripped out. And that's no doubt the reason why they were given an early burial in the sands of Egypt. They never spread beyond Egypt, at least that type of text. And of course it wasn't until 60, 70 years ago that they began to try to resuscitate that old corpse that had been lying there all of those centuries. But primarily, by the way, if you're involved in this debate, we certainly can't recommend Bruce Metzger. But you know, bless his heart, of all of the people that have written about what came out of Egypt, no one has done it more powerfully or more eloquently than Bruce Metzger. I've quoted his statement in two of my books. And if you want to know how Egypt was an open sewer theologically, nobody says it any more powerfully than Bruce Metzger. Tragic thing was, he didn't take his own medicine. But you need to get that statement. I'm going to tell you, if you wanted to go into a Bible bookshop and get an award Bible for the child bringing the most on the bus, the last place you'd go was a bookshop down in Egypt. And yet that's exactly where they go. And so the papyri have the doctrinal heart ripped out. What about the five old unseals? Alph, A, B, C, D. Let's see, is that right? A, B, C, D. Yeah, Alph, A, B, C, D. The five old unseals. Well, we know that B has it totally ripped out. Here's a very amazing thing, though. Go to the Nestle Island text. Go to their apparatus. And I had the privilege, it took a little while getting up early in the morning, it took a ruin my eyesight to do it, but I did it. They've helped us a little bit in this latest edition of the Nestle Island. They've added the sigla M. That stands for the majority of the manuscripts. By the way, I can't say a lot good about Allen's approach. However, when he talks about the majority of the manuscripts, he's got a far better idea of what the majority is than the group down at Dallas that brought out this other majority text. By a long shot. And so, again, it's not a perfect designation, but it gives us a good idea. And so I took every place, every reading in Nestle Island 26 that on one side, Vaticanus stood here as opposed to the majority. So every place where they disagree, they agree in a lot of places. Every place where they opposed each other. Vaticanus, the majority. And then I solicited the help of the other main unisons. A, Alph, A, C, D. Who do they give, which side will they give their vote for? the most often. Now, these are your five old unseals that proponents of the Westcott and Hort text love to appeal to and tell us that the modern versions are based upon them and not upon the late received text, as they say it. So when it's strictly a conflict between thee and the majority, where do the other unseals give their and throw in their support? Well, I was not surprised because I already had a hint where this would lead. Taken as a whole, the old, that's Alf and its correctors, that's A, C, and D, will tend to line up with our King James Bible more frequently, considerably more frequently, than they do with the primary underpinning text of the modern versions, Codex Sinaiticus. Well, folks, I don't want to have to spend a lot of time in these dusty old manuscript archives, but I tell you, if we go there, we've got some pretty powerful weaponry. Number three, what about the other unseals? What about what about E to Omega? There's about 275 unsealed manuscripts from the 3rd to the 10th century. What about E to Omega? What about 046 to 0274? Just looking at the Nestle Island text and also some other sources that Allen has produced, they line up overwhelmingly on the side of our authorized version. What about the small lettered manuscripts? What about the cursives? What about the minuscules? Just taking it directly from Nestle Island, they line up behind our King James Version, just as Bergen said 100 years ago, by a 9-to-1 margin. What about those cursives that show some divergence? You know, Allen today has got on file about 4,500 cursive manuscripts. And the only reason he has them there is really to try to ferret out a little bit of support for his Alf and B kind of text. But, and scholars have long gone through those and ransacked them, and is there any help there for Alf and B? And they've looked awfully hard. And those of you familiar with the critical apparatus will know there's constantly a reference to family 1 and family 13. Now that's about a total of 18 cursive manuscripts in those two families. And this is the best they can do for getting some support for their Alf B foundation of the modern Bibles. In these worst cursive manuscripts, I've checked every place, they line up behind our King James Bible by a 3-to-1 ratio. All right, what about the versions? Well, you can get some real help out of the UBS. They've got some tremendous material there on the Old Latin. And again, let me say that when we look at old manuscripts, really we're looking at the chronicle of a warfare. And these are often scarred with the warfare. These do not determine our Bible today, by the way. We've already got our Bible. I'm not worried about that a bit. I've already got it. But if we want to chronicle the transmissional history of our Bible, then we better go back and try to get at least a basic grip on the manuscript evidence. What about the Old Latin? There's about 65 Old Latin manuscripts, and they really show the scars of the warfare. Overall, the 65 Old Latin manuscripts, in a straight fight between Alpha and B on the one side and the traditional text on the other side, they'll support the traditional text by about 2-1. In North Africa, which falls under the Alexandrian orbit, it's pretty much at parity. But in Europe, it's about 4 and usually 5-1. The Old Latin stands behind our Authorized Version. It will not, it does not, certainly does not stand behind the NASV or the NIV. And this is true of most of the other versions, with the exception of the Latin Vulgate, which is about half and half. In other words, we can get as much support from the Latin Vulgate as the proponents of the NASV can. And the Egyptian Coptic is the one exception. It goes against us by about a 5-3 ratio, but all of the other versions will support the doctrinal text of our Authorized Version. And that includes your Gothic, which is a very, very old version. Of course, your Arminian, your Georgian, and especially the Syriac Peshitta. It's only in that Alexandrian, North African orbit that we find a dissenting voice. But remember, Paul never went to Alexandria. He knew to stay away from there. And none of the Alexandria was not an early recipient of the text of Scripture. The Alexandrian type of text was a local text. We don't see it spreading beyond that orbit. It was given an error, and you know, bless his heart, when Stuart Custer said, you know, God preserved His Word in the sands of Egypt. Well, there was a bit of truth. I wouldn't say it preserved. I'd say it was buried in the sands of Egypt, and it was given a burial there. But that's right. It was there. It didn't spread anyplace else. It died in the sands of Egypt. And really, later Alexandrian-type manuscripts show a swing toward the traditional text, and even the Ethiopic, which we would expect to line up with Alexandria, it will give far more support to the Authorized Version, to the traditional text, than it does to the Alexandrian. But ha-ha, here is the argument. And you know, they love to try to change the goalposts. And here's what they're saying. But you know the reason for this? By the way, this reminds me of an argument that somebody used on why you can't find any missing links. You know, we've got millions of men. We've got millions of monkeys. We ought to have millions of in-betweens. If not on top the ground, at least beneath the ground. But they're just not there. And Darwin knew they weren't there, and he said, we haven't done enough digging. And I was invited to speak in England some time ago to a biology class on this very thing, and I just, afterwards, we had questions. I asked the teacher, I said, sir, tell me, where are all the in-betweens? We're not looking for one missing link, we're looking for millions of them. And he said, well, it seems as if at one time there was a great plague. Well, that must have been a bad one. And I mean, it got rid of everything, the bones and everything, so it was a bad one. Now, here is what they're telling us about why is it you just don't find any Alexandrian-type manuscripts outside of that little circle. Now, here's what they're telling us. And they've only begun to tell us this because they just discovered it. The reason is the Muslims came down there and just destroyed everything. Now, in the East, of course, the Muslims didn't come there till about 1400. But, you know, they just destroyed everything in Alexandria. And that's what, now that makes good sense, doesn't it? There's only one problem with it. The Muslims didn't come until 642. They didn't go through the gates of Alexandria until 642. That gave them 500 years to convince the rest of the world as to what the true text of Scripture was, but they didn't bring many on board. And even according to Bruce Metzger, and of course I believe everything Bruce Metzger says, even according to Bruce Metzger, when the Muslims came there, they didn't destroy manuscripts, and they didn't even persecute the Christians initially unless they actively proselyted. So it just won't work. So if it's manuscript evidence that you want, if you hold to the authorized version, we can say, yes, we have some powerful weaponry in those dusty old archives in support of this Bible. One other point I'd like to make on the early church fathers. Here we're really under a disadvantage. And here I'm afraid the goalposts are not equal in this particular debate over the church fathers. Pastors and teachers, now what kind of a text did they quote from in those early centuries? Pastors and teachers in those areas of Antioch, Asia Minor, Greece, who were the first recipients of the Word of God, just didn't leave us much of their writing, hardly any. Matter of fact, they just seemed to have the Bible. And they were happy with the Bible. Matter of fact, they seemed to be so happy with it, they hardly wrote anything else. But you go over to Alexandria, where they were not an early recipient, at least as early a recipient, they churned out an unbelievable amount of literature in that Alexandrian orbit. And unfortunately, when we look at the Ante-Nicene fathers, those that wrote before 325, in many, many cases, they come from that very area. But even with this disadvantage, they will quote from the doctrinal heart more than that where the doctrinal heart has been deleted. And I've been able to look at the quotations in the UBS number 3, the United Bible Society's apparatus, and it by and large confirms what Miller and Bergen said 90 years ago. Now, there's a lot more work that we could do on that, and I'm thinking about one particular area, but, you know, folks, I'm just happy with my authorized Bible. I believe it in every point. I don't correct it. I don't alter it. I just believe it. I believe I even believe the maps. I believe everything. Everything. But if you want manuscript evidence, folks, we've got it. We've got it. Now I want to just close this summary by just mentioning one or two points on the price that will be paid in the battle for the doctrinal heart of Scripture. You know, for the life of me, I cannot understand why the Greek departments of our leading fundamental colleges will teach the Westcott and Hort theory. I cannot understand it. But then there's a lot of things in this life I can't understand. I hope I don't offend anybody here, but I've never understood why people hold to amillennialism. I've never understood why fellows apply the prophecies of Israel to the church. Just can't understand it. I've never been able to understand why people hold to infant baptism. Matter of fact, I don't even understand how people hold to evolution, how nothing produced something that resulted in everything. It's just a bit hard for me to grasp. But there's a strange force that seems to bind men to these views, isn't there? There's a mystery of iniquity here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For some, it's peer pressure. It's loyalty to a denomination or an alma mater. It's often a confirmed neutrality. And I have lunch with many pastors, and I'm doing deputation now, and we're just about ready to go back to the field, and I try to raise the issue. Whenever I go into a church and I present my field, I make some strong points on behalf of the authorized version. And often the pastor over here is, you know, bless his heart, but I won't say any more. But really, it's a confirmed neutrality. And the hue and cry today is, well, for me, it's not an issue. You've never heard that one, have you? Well, I guess bacteria-laden drinking water just isn't an issue. Maybe for some folks, but it's not for me. And rat-infested wheat may trouble some people, but it's not an issue. And poison-laced Tylenol capsules, you know, might get some people real up, but it's not. And we'll train our doctors for 7 years in all of the most modern medical technology, but then we'll give them defective medicine to dispense. But that's not an issue. And we'll train missionaries and pastors and evangelists to sow a corrupted Bible around the world, but that's not an issue. Now, I'll tell you, this battle is probably not for the faint of heart. Oftentimes they just ignore us. Sometimes they're kind of forced to have to listen to us. And often we'll hear it said, well, you fellows are off on a side issue. You ought to be out winning souls rather than getting involved in these meetings here. Well, I'm going to tell you, I've been on the mission field for 22 years, and I've gotten to learned a little bit during that time. And I've found that missionaries that hold to the received text and the authorized version seem to have a greater heart for souls.
Amen.
They seem to try harder. They seem to be keener to, let's get some churches planted. Let's get some tracts out. Let's really shake the bushes here. They seem to memorize Scripture better. Have you noticed that? And they don't seem to get quite as involved in psychology. We're missing a lot, aren't we? In other words, the Bible just seems to kind of cover it all. No, there's a price that's going to have to be paid. I don't think we'll pay the price that our forefathers have had to pay. I've tried to gather some original source material on what the law of Vincennes, what those groups back in the Inquisition had to suffer. You know, the very first question that was asked, if it wasn't on baptism, at least it was the first question that was generally asked was, when the knock came on the door, do you have in your possession any vernacular Bibles? In other words, any non-Latin Vulgate Bibles? Have you memorized any portions of a vernacular Bible? Do you know anyone who has? If you answered in the affirmative, that was it. That was it. You sealed your testimony in your blood. And I've been gathering some original quotes right from those who drew the sword in the Inquisition on that very matter. Two things we need to concentrate on: the continual dissemination of material. Keep churning it out. And I believe the building of Bible institutes in the local church. I don't expect to see our major fundamental schools turn around. Folks, it's been a great blessing to share these meetings with you. The Lord bless you.
Could you stay right up here, Brother Mormon? I think we have a few minutes because you're so gracious. You stopped 6 minutes short, so we're going to ask you a few questions. But brothers and sisters, you see why I asked Brother Mormon to speak twice instead of once to us. And some of us had to step aside graciously and cut down our talks a little bit and so on. We appreciate those brethren who have done that for us, but in order to leave room for this man of God. Do you have some questions that you'd like to ask him in the next few minutes before we go elsewhere? Yes, Brother Pete.
The approach is generally not that the Egyptian tradition is in support of our Bible. Are you saying that, just by way of clarification, that when you look over the entire gamut of the text, that there is more that supports the Bible, our text, than does not support it?
Yes, far more. Except in that...
Take that question for the tapes over here.
Is there more that supports our authorized version than supports the Alexandrian text? Infinite.
In Egypt. In Egyptian
Bible. Or in Egypt. In the Egyptian orbit, the Egyptian Coptic is an example. It supports the Alexandrian text by a 5-3 ratio, which is not exactly overwhelming. Now that's when I take the Egyptian Coptic, I'm talking about the Bahaic, the Sahadic, and then your lesser Egypt, taking the whole picture. Sahadic is quite overwhelming, Baharic not nearly so. But that's hardly an overwhelming picture even in their own backyard. On the edge of Egypt, the Ethiopic...
You're saying 5-3 against the error? 5-3
No, 5-3 against the authorized, against the traditional text. And that is your great exception. Every place else, there's support for the traditional text.
Good. Any other question, or is that any further comment, Pete?
Generally, the way we approach is we say, well, there's 5,000 differences between the critical text and the TR. I mean, that's about what we say. Bring the critical text up to speed. We have to make those corrections, revise the critical edition to bring it up to the step of the text of Josephus. Basically, what you're saying then is, because we don't have to make 5,000 changes, there are thousands of similarities apart from the 5,000 differences, and that's what you've been referring to as support for the text of Josephus.
You didn't repeat that question
I must say I kind of missed your question.
Well, there's only 5,000 differences.
Mm-hmm.
So
There's only 7,000 verses in our New Testament, though. So if you got 5,000 verses scattered over 5,000 differences scattered over 7,000 verses, then it's those 5,000 are entering into the warp and roof of the entire New Testament. So that's quite considerable, really.
But not really that considerable when you examine the whole text.
Well, I think the poison, the amount of poison that has been introduced is quite considerable. So 5,000 differences scattered over 7,000 verses, amongst 7,000 verses, I would have thought is, you know, quite considerable.
Me too. That's why I asked this question. Because you have advanced that we can appeal to these texts we have traditionally laid aside for support of our reading.
Yeah.
But if there are 5,000 differences in 7,000 verses, I just wonder how you those two points jive. That's what I'm asking.
The 5,000 differences are in your ALFB text, and what little support that it can get from its few allies. So taking those on the one side, taking all of the other witnesses, taking the majority on the one side, ALFB on the other, we will get far more support from all of the other witnesses for our
text. Good. Any other questions quickly or comments before we release our speaker? All right. Well, thank you, Brother Mormon. Let me move our microphones. We appreciate so much your excellent analysis of the doctrinal heart of Scripture, and appreciate the good words that you had to say. At this time, we're going to stand and sing a hymn, another hymn, if our pianist could come there. And then we want to take an offering. And then, since we're a little bit ahead of schedule, since we began
the New Testament Church.
Good.
Myself, I'm a Tibet pastor, and my econ output is from Justice in Chicago.
Are you the Lithuanian pastor?
Correct.
That Brother Doom told me about. Very good. Welcome here. Yes, Brother Baker.
Paul Baker, the Trinity Model Society of Branson,
Ontario. Good. Thank you very much. Any others that came in just today and we haven't said hello to you? All right, we welcome you. Let's turn, please, to number 629.